Are we ready to do this scripture memory? For some of us who learned it in the NIV, this has been almost more challenging than it is learning it brand new, because we have ingrained some of the NIV way. But the important thing, and Mickey will, I'm sure, cover this, is learning to tell the story. And this is great scripture to tell the story of Jesus. So let's go ahead and recite our scripture memory. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Thank you for the word of God. All right, we're ready.
Thank you, Gail. Oh, hello, ladies. It's good to see all of you. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? While you're turning there, do you now understand why we decided to do that Acts passage? I know the women in the evening class kept asking, why are we doing that passage? What does that have to do with anything? And it wasn't until you get to this week's study that you come to grips with the reality of what the passage says. So it's good. It's a great passage to have memorized. I'd like us to start at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan. And as we have studied it this semester, I pray that you have given us your wisdom, and I pray that we will not know the scriptures and miss Jesus. We do ask, Lord, that you will be our teacher and the one who transforms our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've gotten really good feedback from this study, from all of the classes, and it has been a challenging study. It's been a very good study for me. Not that it's something new that I didn't know, but the more you study this, the more you realize that God does have a plan and that he is executing that plan. So what have we essentially studied this semester? We've gone through the Old Testament, and we want us to demonstrate how the Old Testament prepares us for Jesus Christ. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. God created the whole universe by speaking. He speaks the world into existence. He creates Adam and Eve to rule over his creation. And he places Adam and Eve in this perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and where he says that he will dwell with them. He walks and he talks with them. So God dwells with Adam and Eve. They were to be image bearers of God. Remember, they were made in his image. And as image bearers of God, their objective was to expand the borders of Eden to the whole planet. So the Garden of Eden was to be extended throughout the whole of the earth. But unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve sinned. But in the midst of that sin, he promises in Genesis 3:15 that one day he will send someone who will triumph over the evil one. And so from that very point, Genesis 3:15, the world has been in anticipation and in hope and waiting for this promised one. And so what we discovered this semester is that through the series of agreements that we call the covenants, God has laid out how he will bring all of this to pass. Now, I'm going to do a little review, so you probably know these things, but I think it's important that we review a little bit. We said that a covenant is a means of expressing and or a method of establishing a relationship. So what we have been taught this semester is that there are two very important facets of a covenant. First of all, promises. Promises are made, and then obligations are assented to or pledged. Promises assure us that the covenant will endure no matter what happens. And God promises that he will always do what he says he will do. So God's promises assure the enduring nature of the covenant, and the obligations focus on the faithfulness that is required in order to experience the Lord's blessings. I want us to understand this. God makes covenants with man. He always accomplishes what he promises. Men have promised to give obligations in the covenant, but when they do not fulfill their obligations, they receive God's discipline or God withholds his blessing from them. After all, how can God bless someone who does the opposite of what he should do? And so as we have studied the covenants, what we discover is that the Abrahamic covenant was a personal covenant or a family covenant, and it actually is the foundation for all of the rest of the covenants. Remember, God promised Abraham three things. He promised the land or a place, he promised a seed or a people, and he promised them a blessing or his presence. So if you remember when we did the Abrahamic covenant, he promises that there will be a place and he will be their people and his presence will be with them. A people, a place, and a presence. And so that was a personal or family covenant. Next, we study the Mosaic covenant, which was a national level covenant. God gives Moses and his people his law. Remember, Moses is part of the Israelite community, the offspring of Abraham. They are God's people by definition. They are keeping worship of God alive. And to his people, God gives his law so that his people know how to interact with one another and with God. So God gives Moses and his people his law, and it lays out for them how they are to relate to him and to one another. If you remember the promise It was, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for the earth is mine. The obligation was, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So we have a personal covenant or a family covenant, then we have a national level covenant, and next we study the Davidic covenant, and this is a covenant to the dynasty. That is, that God promises David that one from his house or his lineage will always be on the throne. And we discover that that is exactly what God promises, and he continues to do. We remember David had a son, Solomon. Solomon started out pretty well. Then Solomon went afoul by marrying more than one wife. Why would he ever do that? I have no idea. Who turned his head to false gods. And out of deference to David, God waited until Solomon died before he applied the discipline. If you remember, we now have the northern and southern kingdoms. That the discipline of God is going to happen because they did not fulfill the obligations. But understand, God always will keep his part of the covenant. There's no such thing as a conditional covenant. All of the covenants are unconditional. God will do it no matter what. But we have to obey the covenant in order to receive his blessing. So that we now have this dynasty or the covenant of David, which then led us to last week, which was the new covenant, where Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised, their God promised through them, that he would replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. And the new covenant addresses the big problem. And the problem is this: the people on their own cannot be faithful covenant keepers. So in turn, he promises them his spirit and a new heart. All right, that's background. We've all studied that. And that's pretty much the answer to the last question. So you can just say that when you get in your small groups, everybody will be happy. So here's the real thing. First question is, how does Jesus fulfill these covenants? Because now we are talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenants. How does Jesus fulfill the promises of the Old Testament? So we're going to highlight just a few of the previous week's covenants and just kind of talk through them. First of all, Jesus is the true and better Adam. And in Romans 5:12, which we just read, we read these words, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sins, therefore all men sin after him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do a little bit of flipping today, but that's okay. It's important that you find out that the guy standing up actually says what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Paul says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then if you go down to verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is, if you will, the cornerstone of Pauline theology. The New Testament that Paul has written has this at its very center, that this second Adam, that Christ's keeping of the law is the basis for justification. And so Jesus is the better Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus not only fulfills the external law and the commands, but he also fulfills the internal commands. Not only does he obey externally, but he loves God. He perfectly delights in the law of God, and he triumphs over temptation. Remember, he goes out into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil. The temptation is beyond anything you and I could ever withstand, because while he's fully human, he also is fully God, and the temptation must have been immense. But he actually sustains himself in perfection and never falls to temptation. And so he perfectly submits to God's will. Chris Bruno says, who else could keep both sides of the covenants and pay the infinite debt that sin had brought? How else could God finally fulfill the promises except by becoming a man? So God makes his promises, man makes his promises, man can't keep his promises, so God comes and keeps man's side also. He keeps his promise and he keeps our promises. That's why he sent his son, so that we understand that God actually has done it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so what we discover is that Jesus fulfills, if you will, the new Adam. And then we discover that Jesus is actually the true offspring or the true seed of Abraham. Now, we had this in our lesson, so you don't have to turn to it. I'm certain you've already done these questions. It's funny, I was teaching Tuesday night, and right here in this first table, I said, well, I want you to turn to such and such because you may not have done your questions. And one of the ladies said, what do you mean? He said, the girls always do their questions. It's the boys who don't do their questions. She's right. The girls don't. The girls do them. The boys don't. But in Galatians 3:16, now as the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to your offspring who is Christ. So what we discover here is that Abraham was given a promise that through him, not only would he be blessed, but if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, he says that all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that the keeping of the Abrahamic covenant by God actually blesses the whole world. How can that possibly be? Well, now we understand that Jesus is the one, he is the truest fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the people, the place, and the blessing. Now, as I was teaching this on Monday night, someone came up to me and said, but I don't understand, then everybody should be saved. And I said, you know, actually, that's a very good question. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, because we have to come to grips with if all the nations are impacted by this covenant-keeping God, then why is it that not everyone is saved? So look at 9. Oh, let's just look at 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And so what we discover is that there is actually a remnant of people, of all those who actually say they're God's people, there is only a remnant who actually are God's people. It explains something that we'll get to later. How about that? Just keep that in mind. Look at chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 5. And Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So that at the present time there is a remnant. So that what we discover is those who understand that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham are the ones who are in fact fulfilled or in fulfillment of that covenant. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So, he is the better Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the true and better Moses. And so, the author of Hebrews says that Moses was a good man. He was faithful. He was a good mediator. Now, that is Moses' job. What is it? He is a mediator. What does a mediator do? The mediator is the one that speaks between God and humans. So, Moses is the one who is a mediator in the Old Testament. But now we come forward, and I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. And what we discover in 1 Timothy 2:5 is that this Jesus is the real mediator. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let me read this again. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That there is no one else that can mediate for us, notwithstanding what many people teach. Your pastor is not your mediator. The bishop is not your mediator. I'm sorry, Mary is not your mediator. There's one mediator, and we're going to see by the end of today why that is. But suffice it to say that Jesus is the completion of the Mosaic covenant. He is the one who mediates. He is the one who goes before us. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now. And not only that, he is the true and better sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Since he's the true and better sacrifice, he can, in fact, be the only mediator. 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And so he perfectly fulfills the sacrificial law of the Old Testament. When those Old Testament sacrifices were being done, it is obvious that they don't work because they have to do them over and over and over. That's why in verse 9 of Hebrews 10, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus completes the sacrificial system. He completes all of the covenants that went before, and his sacrifice once for all accomplishes what all the sacrificial system could never accomplish in dying for our sins. So he is the true and better sacrifice. He's the mediator. He is the true son of David. If you went to Matthew 1:1, I'll just read it to you. It says, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew has no qualms. He starts right there. He's the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. That he comes from the Davidic line. That's why we gave you the genealogy in the question. That you notice that Christ's lineage through Joseph goes all the way back to David and all the way back to Adam. Actually, Seth and then Adam. If you went through the genealogy in Matthew 1, that is Mary's genealogy, and you will discover the same thing. It goes through David. So that both Mary and Joseph were of the Davidic line. And so what we discover is that Jesus is the true Son of David. And the promise of the Davidic covenant was that the true Son of David would also be the true Son of God. And so we've talked about the new Adam. We've talked about the completion of the Abrahamic covenant, the completion of the Mosaic covenant, the completion, if you will, of the Davidic covenant. And we're going to discover that he is also the suffering servant. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Now, I know you did your lessons, and I know you've read this, but I want to read it again. 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Do you remember Isaiah 53 when we went through it 2 weeks ago? "By his wounds you will be healed." Isaiah promised that. For you were straying like sheep. Remember what Isaiah says? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. We see that Jesus actually has fulfilled the requirement of turning back to Christ. So you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is the suffering servant. He is, in fact, the sacrificial lamb. He is, in fact, the one that is the better Passover lamb. And remember, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And next, Jesus is the giver of true life. Turn with me to John 11. And as you're turning, what you'll remember about John 11 is that John is here recounting the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And what we discover is that Jesus delayed his arrival and Lazarus dies. And in John 11, 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And so what we discover is that Jesus is the one who enables life, not only physical life, but spiritual life. And the promise of the new covenant is that he will give us a new heart. He will give us a new spirit. He's the one who gives us new life. If you're a Christian here today, you know that there was a time when you might have read the Bible or tried to read the Bible and didn't understand it, and you'd had no idea what the heck was going on. And then one day, something happened, and you actually want to read the Bible. You actually want to go to a Bible study. You actually want to know Jesus. There are things that happen that you can't explain, because Jesus is the one who gives new life. He is the one who has accomplished all of these things. Now, I want you to just get a big picture of what we study. You have Adam, who is supposed to be the image bearer and bring the Garden of Eden to the whole world. He sins. God promises that he's going to do something about that. So he picks Abraham, just a man, any man, one that God picked. So he picks Abraham out of all the people of the earth. And then he gives to Abraham's lineage, to Moses, he gives the law. So he chooses his people to give the law so that the truth about God will be maintained. He chooses from Moses' people, David, to be the king, to be the one who would mediate the law among the earth. And so we go from a people, we go to a total people, to a king, and then he brings us to the new covenant, or the cross, where on the cross, Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world. And just the picture, from the whole world, to a people, to a king, to Christ. And now what? And now out to the whole world, we have the opportunity that the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, will be impacted by what Christ has done on the cross. So it starts with the whole world, and the gospel goes out to the whole world through this lineage that God has chosen. And so there are implications for this reality. That, of course, is a summation of what we've just studied. But what is the implication? So what does this mean? Now, at this point, you're going to have to think a little bit with me, okay? Anybody still awake out there? Okay, just happy to hear. Okay. Vaughn Roberts says this: "The New Testament never leads us to expect that there will be any fulfillment of the Old Testament promises other than their fulfillment in Christ." In other words, the whole Old Testament, in giving us these promises, was looking forward to Jesus himself. Jesus has come and has fulfilled all of these Old Testament promises. There's only one other event on God's timetable that has to happen, and that is the return of Christ. Everything in the whole Old Testament has been prophesied and has been, in fact, completed in Jesus himself, so that the permanent reality of God's promises actually are found in Christ himself. So Goldsworthy says this: "For the New Testament, the interpretation of the Old Testament is not literal, but Christological. That is to say, that the coming of Christ transforms all the kingdom terms of the Old Testament into gospel reality, meaning that all of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so what's the implication? Well, first of all, for God's people, Adam failed in his role as the image of God. God made a new start with the Israelites, with Abraham. They failed, right? And so where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus comes and he succeeds. Jesus is what the people of God were meant to be. Makes sense. He's done everything as it ought to be done. Jesus is the true people of God. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Adam, right? He's born, he gets tired, he sleeps, he even dies. He's descended from Adam. That's why we gave you, if you will, the genealogy. And he identifies with Adam's race even in baptism. Jesus is the only human being who perfectly obeys God the Father. And he's the one person who has lived that doesn't deserve to be banished from the presence of God, but on the cross he willingly faces the punishment that we all deserve. And because of that, he is banished because when God turns his face from him, why have you forsaken me? There was no reason for him to be banished from God, but for our sakes, he was. Thus, if we trust in him, then we enter into a new humanity. This humanity is headed not by Adam, but by Jesus. Not by a sinner, but by the one who completed perfectly his life. And Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is actually the true people of God. And here's the thing that we might have missed. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Remember in John's gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And as you go down in John's gospel in the 14th verse, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word is tabernacle. In other words, God himself has come to live with his people. That's what the tabernacle was. Remember, the tabernacle was the place where the people went to meet God. It was the place that housed God, if you will, in real terms. And now Jesus is the one who's tabernacled among us. Jesus actually is the new temple. Remember what he said to the Pharisees. If you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple was destroyed soon after Jesus' resurrection in AD 70, right? And so here's the thing. If we want to meet with God, we don't go to a building. We go to a person. Jesus. Let me say that again. If you want to meet with God, you don't go to a building. You go to a person. Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Then he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is the new tabernacle. Jesus also is the new covenant. He has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He dies to the penalty that we deserve so that we can receive the blessings of the covenant of faith in him. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then we discover that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The fact is, I'm droning on. Let me just make the point. He's the mediator. We've already talked about that. He is the new king. He is the one who has come to reverse the curse. And Jesus is the source of God's blessing. The source of God's blessing. Remember what Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will give you rest for your souls." It is Jesus that is the source of rest. It is Jesus who is our peace. That the cross brought salvation through substitution. That all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Okay, so we've gone through the covenants. We've gone through some of the implications. The implications then have to impact us in a certain way. If Jesus is in fact the new temple, then what does that have to do with what is going on in our lives in this generation? Is there in fact a need for temple worship in Jerusalem? Is there in fact a need for all these things to be rekindled? The fact of the matter is that probably not. So what are some of the practical considerations of the reality that Jesus has fulfilled the covenant promises? Well, when you think about Jesus, the stories of the Gospels, the thing that impacts you, I think, is the fact that he would talk to people who should have got it, the Pharisees who knew their Bibles, and they didn't get it. And then he talked to people who shouldn't have gotten it, like the unbelievers, and they got it. And that actually ought to warn us. And though you've already read this for your lesson, I want us to turn to John 5:39. John records this. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then later in verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Here's what Jesus is saying. There's a way that we could read the scriptures but miss the point of it all. Think about it. We have the Pharisees who knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They knew the Bible better than you and I will ever know it. They memorized huge portions of the Bible. They really understood what the Bible said, and they missed Jesus. Now, so often we have applications that for the outside of us, but I'm going to tell you something. This is an application for you and for me here in this Bible study this morning. We could have all of the knowledge of the scriptures. We could have memorized it from front to back. We could know all the answers to the questions and still miss Jesus. That's scary, especially in a church like Parkside Church, because there is a difference between reading for information and being transformed into the image of Christ. Of course, it takes the Holy Spirit to take the scales from our eyes and to see how all of these promises kept by Jesus in the plan of God actually impacts you and me personally. That because he is the one who was chosen, that when we trust in him, we become the new Israel. We become the people of God. We become the ones who go to him as the tabernacle in order to interact with God. So we must come to grips with this as women who study the Bible. And that is, am I learning facts and missing Jesus? That's the challenge. It's the challenge for each and every one of us. We come to realize as we study the scriptures that we need more than just a casual association or an intellectual knowledge. John Calvin put it this way. He said, we must now see in what way we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on his only begotten Son. He says, the first thing to be attended to is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. All which he possesses being, as I have said, nothing to us until we become one with him. And this union with Christ is not just a casual association. This union with Christ is loving him and living for him and changing the way we think, changing the way we live. Not that we can do it, but that the Holy Spirit draws us to him. And as Michael Horton says, the gospel is not just a series of facts to which we yield our assent, but a dramatic narrative that replots our identity. New identity. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was no people, now we are the people of God. All of this impacts how we think of our lives in this world and what's coming in the future, which we will talk about next week. So the love of Christ, as we know these truths and imbibe them and take them into our hearts, changes us. And so Christ says, my life for your life, my life for your guilt, my life for your shame, my suffering for your glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we ask that you might not only give us knowledge, not only give us comprehension, but that you would change us as we come to know your Son, the one who has fulfilled each and every promise. Every promise is yes and amen. In the Lord Christ. Help us to grow closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.